word of God. Ashigayan of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arise yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is within me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let us pray again briefly. O God, our Father, we turn to your word now. Speak to us. We are your servants and we wait for your word. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your law and be given strength to love you and to serve you and to glorify you for Jesus' sake. Amen. If we learn anything from the Psalms, it is surely that we ought to turn every occasion in life into an opportunity for devotion. We should use every occasion in life as an opportunity for devotion. That is, we should respond to life theologically. We should respond to life as those who believe in God. Well, perhaps I should put it this way. We should take what we know about God and apply it to what we experience in life. And I say this because the reverse is our natural habit and propensity. Our default response in life is to use our experience to govern our theology. Life is going badly. I don't feel God's presence. Therefore, God has forsaken me and all these things are against me. That's our normal response. We go from our experience and we build our theology out of our experience. The psalmist teaches us, though, the other response is a much better and a much God-glorifying way to live in life. We experience trouble, we experience perplexity, we experience difficulty, and much that would tempt us to despair. And we interpret all of that from the foundation of what we know to be true about God from his word. We take our theology to our trials, not from our trials, you might say. And in living the Christian life, there's probably no commoner mistake we ever make than to go from our experience and then build our theology. And I am a past master at doing it. And I can tell you from personal experience, it always leads to trouble and despair and discouragement. In our psalm this evening, Psalm 7, we see David and how he used his doctrine of God to help him navigate a safe passage through a very discouraging and dangerous sea. It is the sea of human injustice and slander. There are few things more painful in life and more discouraging than to be slandered, to have your name wrongly dragged through the mud, and to face injustice from men. And we see David here facing just such a difficulty. And it's coming, you notice, not from outside the Old Testament church. It's coming from inside the Old Testament church. It's coming from a man called Cush from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we're not quite sure exactly what this context was, but Benjamin was Saul's tribe. And it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to kind of figure out that the chances are, perhaps, probably, this psalm refers to that tribe's suspicion of David. Ever since Saul, their great king, was killed, the tribe of Benjamin and the house of Saul always viewed David with suspicion that somehow he had a hand in their great king's death. And perhaps these men, this man Cush and his followers, are spreading such a lie about David throughout the covenant community. And if that is indeed the case, it's not hard to see how David would have had cause to fear. They will tear my soul like a lion and drag me away while there's none to deliver. If this lie were to take hold in the hearts of God's people, you can imagine David's position would become very insecure. The nation might rise up against him and execute judgment against David in the name of their former king. And so David would have faced the temptation here in this psalm to drift into profound insecurity, discouragement, and depression. But is it just that point when David is facing the temptation to despair and to sink into despair that David rises up by faith and lays hold of God in hope? O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. It's an emphatic statement. In you I have taken a refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion. David here is saying, I have no other hope except you, O God. Unless you come to rescue me, I am done for. And that in itself is remarkable. Calvin remarks about this psalm. He says this response of David to turn to God is a genuine and undoubted proof of his faith, that when being visited with adversity, he, notwithstanding all these troubles, perseveres in cherishing and exercising hope in God. Calvin is saying there, it's a wonderful sign of sincerity of faith that whenever we are beset by troubles on this earth, we take ourselves in first recourse to God and persevere in cherishing and exercising hope in God. And that's really the lesson of this psalm, that our first response in every trouble ought to be to go toward God and to cherish hope in God. That when you face injustice from men on the earth, focus not on man and his injustice. focus rather on God and His justice. That's the perspective David brings to his trial, and that's the perspective you and I must bring to our trial. Otherwise, we will sink in despair. Let me ask you a question this evening. How do you respond? You're all big enough and ugly enough, I know I am, to face more than our fair share of slander and injustice on this world. How do you respond when people slander you? Do you go to God or do you go to men? It's really easy to pick up the phone, isn't it? To dial your earthly confidence and to pour out all your soul to them. Why? Because you want them to know what's happened to you. You want them to care about it and get angry. And you want them to act. You're so frightened, so insecure that this gossip, this slander will spread through men. And if you say nothing, well, no one's going to fix it. And your name's going to get slandered. And everyone's going to believe what those nasty people are saying about you. And your name's going to be dragged through the mud. That's your fear, isn't it? Maybe it's just me, but that's my fear. People slander me, even as a preacher. I've got to take action. I've got to take this into my hand and try and fix it. And the temptation comes to go about and tell people what's happened to you. And try and stir them up. Because deep down in our hearts, whenever we face slander and injustice from men, the deepest fear of our heart is, nobody knows. And nobody cares. And no one's going to take action. And David writes Psalm 7 to say, don't do that. Don't make man your first recourse in times of earthly injustice. Go to God and focus upon Him and His justice. And there are three things about God that we learn and God's justice that we learn in this psalm. And the first thing is that God is the one. God knows who is right and who is wrong. Remember I said that's our first fear. Nobody knows. Someone said mean things to you. They've been unspeakably unkind and harsh. They've slandered you. They've backbited against you. They've torn your good name down. And they're going about telling everyone their side of the events. I was going to use as my illustration this week Ted Haggard, but unfortunately the events have kind of undermined that somehow as a person who's being unjustly slandered. But I'm sure to an extent he is. I'm sure he's not quite guilty of all the things that man said about him. He may have done a lot. But his name has been slandered. And it seems from the way he responds that this man's a believer. And you can only imagine his pain and his shame and his sense of anguish. And the fear comes, nobody knows my side of the story. Everyone's going to believe their side of the story. And I'm in deep trouble. And the first thing David says is, when you face injustice from men, and you face the temptation, nobody knows what's really happened. David says, uh-oh, God knows. God knows what's right and what's wrong. God knows the details of your case. David says in verse 3, 4 and 5, O Lord, if I have done this, if there is injustice, and the word in the Hebrew for injustice there carries the idea of deviation from a standard. Lord, if I have deviated from what is right, if I've been unjust in my dealings with Saul or anybody else, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, you can imagine the gossips, can't you? Saul took David from the sheepfold into his home, gave him run of the palace, made him captain of his guard, and David turned against Saul. And now Saul lies dead, and look at the way that scoundrel treated his master. If I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, if I have taken vengeance, here's someone and they've been an enemy to me, and they've had no cause to be an enemy to me. And if I have plundered him, if I have taken vengeance into my own hands, David says, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. What's the point here, David says? What's the underlying presupposition as David pleads his case before God is that God knows it all. God knows what David did and what he didn't do. What he wanted and what he didn't want in all of his actions and all of his dealings with this accuser. And this gives David great confidence and cleanness of conscience as he stands before God and pleads his righteousness. Now, David here is not pleading perfection. He's just pleading innocence in this particular issue. David knew he was a sinner. And he says, Lord, you know the truth. God knows the details of your case, and you can take great confidence in that. But secondly also, God knows the depths of your heart. The details of your case and the depths of your heart. In verse 9b and verse 10, David speaks. He says, oh, let the evil of the right of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. Literally in the Hebrew, the righteous God tries the hearts and the kidneys, the innermost being of a person, his heart, his affection, his mind, his priorities, his desires. All of these things are naked and laid open to the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. You can't hide from God. And that gives great confidence to a man whose conscience is clean as he stands before the judgment seat of God and says, Lord, you know I am innocent of what I've been accused of by this person. A great example of this is Paul. You remember when Paul preached in Thessalonica? He was only there for a short period, a couple of weeks, and then the Jews in Thessalonica persecuted him and beat him out of that place, and he was driven away. And you remember how Paul wrote in his first letter to the Thessalonians, and if you read that letter, it's clear the Jews had come into the church and had slandered Paul. They said stuff like this: Saul doesn't really care about you. If he'd cared about you, he'd have stayed. He left when the going got tough. Paul got running. He got going. Ran away. He left you to take the hardship of following Christ, and your great master, your great pastor, has deserted you. Not only that, they said, he was in it for number one. He wasn't really interested in you. He was interested in money. Paul preaches out of greed. And turn with me in 1 Thessalonians 2, and you'll see the way Paul responds to these kind of arguments. And he responds fundamentally exactly the same way that David responds. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. I wasn't wasting my time when I came to you, as the Jews said. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Paul's saying, everywhere I go, I get the life kicked out of me. I got my head kicked in Philippi because I preached. And I came down to Thessalonica and I did not stop preaching. I preached even though I knew I was going to get my head kicked in there. Is that the action, Paul says, of a charlatan? Not sure. Verse 3. For our exhortation, our preaching, does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Here's Paul saying, I don't care what the Jews say about me. I seek not to please men, but God. And verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know. Paul says, you remember, when I came preaching, I didn't flatter you. I didn't lace my sermon with sweetness to try and kind of puff you up and expand your heads. And you know that, Paul says. But look at the next words. Nor did I come with a pretext for greed. And you can imagine you saying, how do you know, Paul? We can't see your heart. How can you be so sure? You didn't come with a pretext for greed. How can you be so sure, Mr. High and Mighty Apostle, that when you preached, you did not preach for money? How can we know that? And Paul says, God is witness. God is witness. See, Paul is doing what David did in Psalm 7. He's going to God and he's saying, you know I didn't flatter you. And God knows my heart. I came sincerely to preach the gospel to you. And that's the first thing, brothers and sisters, you must do when you face unjust attacks. You must go to God and remember God knows. God knows. God knows. And God, as we shall see, has his way of fixing injustice. But you can be confident. God knows the whole case. He knows the details of your case. He knows the depths of your heart. The second thing we learn in our psalm this evening, not just that God knows about injustice, but God cares about injustice. God cares about what is right and what is wrong. And you see that in verse 6 to verse 11. As David looks forward to the great day of judgment, when God has appointed judgment, verse 6. But notice how he begins and how he ends this verse, this stanza. Verse 6 and verse 11. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Look at verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Here's David, he's faced with thoughts about the rage of his foes, how this man Cush and his growing cohort of friends and followers are enraged against him. How does David find comfort? He remembers they're not the only ones who are angry. God is angry. God is angry in heaven. And he comforts himself with the thought of God's anger. And it kind of wraps this verse up like two bookends in verse 6. And verse 11, that God's anger is principled. He is a righteous judge. God's no pragmatist. God doesn't decide what's right and what's wrong by holding his finger in the air and deciding what's popular on earth. What do people want? He's not like the Caesars in the gladiatorial arena who would ask the crowd to go like this, he lives, or this, he dies. And the poor man lying on the ground waiting for the crowd to go. No, God has a standard, a principled standard in his own character and being by which he determines. His own unchangeable righteousness is the principle. God's anger is principled. God's anger is passionate. In verse 11 it's spoken of as indignation. Indignation. It's a very strong word in the Hebrew. A kind of burning anger is the idea. It's passionate. And God's anger is perpetual. Principled, passionate, and perpetual. He is angry. He has indignation every day. Derek Kidner said this. I love these comments. God's anger is more constant than any human zeal, having no tendency to cool down into either compromise or despair. Our anger, flash in the pan. It tends to cool down into compromise or despair. And Kidner says, God's anger is not like that. Our old Matthew Henry says, as God's mercies are new every morning for the righteous so God anger is new every morning against the wicked. And that's what we want, isn't it? Whenever someone's been unkind to us and unjust to us, that's why we get on the blower on the phone and tell everybody, did you hear what they said about me? What they did? What do you want? You want them to get angry. That's not fair. That's wrong. You want some righteous indignation, don't you? And David says, well, you can have the righteous indignation of men if you want. I'm much happier with the righteous indignation of God. That there's a God in heaven who's principled and passionately concerned. I'm perpetually concerned about the issues of right and wrong. And fundamentally, when you take it upon yourself, or when I take it upon myself, to go and tell men all the things people have done to us. And I've done that. I could go into details here, if things happened to me that wouldn't be helpful being recorded as well, but and things are said in private. And they're being gossiped and slandered about you around left, right and centre. And your heart's desire is to go out and tell people. You don't know what's going on here. If you knew what was going on here, you'd be angry. You'd support me. You'd stand with me in this situation. But you can't do that. And David says, don't go to man, go to God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the downgrade controversy was being slandered. The great Baptist preacher was being slandered. And I wish I'd remember, this is one of those things that comes in I'm preaching, I'd have checked the details. He was being slandered by these people about his teaching and his preaching and his motivations. And he had a letter written by another minister that totally exonerated him and proved him innocent. The problem was the letter was in confidence. He couldn't use it. And Spurgeon didn't use it. He left it alone. And he said, I'll trust God to vindicate me. Because he knew, like David knew, that God is a God who is deeply concerned with the issues of justice and injustice. And brothers and sisters, every time you take it into your own hands to get vengeance, every time you go around telling men, trying to get other people stirred up on your case, what you're really saying, God says, that you don't believe I care, and you don't believe I know, and you don't really believe that one day I will right the wrongs that have been levied against you. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians are fighting against one another. They're taking one another to the law court. And Paul says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbour, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. And here's a very startling phrase. Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Would you not rather be defrauded, Paul says, than have to get men to settle your disputes on earth? And you say, but that would mean I would lose in time. And Paul says, yes, this is not better to gain in eternity. Why not rather be defrauded? There's coming a day. Won't it be wonderful to go to the day of judgment, Paul is saying, having been defrauded on earth, and you have this case And Christ will stand on the day of judgment, and people will come up to him wanting to have their issues dealt with. And Christ said, I'm sorry, you gossiped and you slandered and you went around and you got justice for yourself on earth. Go away. Next one comes up. Same for you. You got justice on earth. Next one comes up. Along comes this Corinthian brother who has this defraud. He was defrauded on the earth. And people were unkind to him and slandered him and all those other things. And he said nothing. And Christ said, I'll hear your case. You come and tell me. Pour out your heart to me. Yes, and I know what they said. And they said this, and they said that, and they said the other. I know that. And you did not. You are right, and you look to me. I'll take your case. And Christ will call forward the wicked to the judgment, and he'll say to them, you slandered my servant, and you did this to my servant. And hear your sentence now. Paul says, why not rather be defrauded? Would you rather man to fix the problem? Or would you rather Christ to fix the problem? God knows and God cares. My final point this evening is that God will take action against the wicked. Back to Psalm 7. God takes action. God has a way of protecting his people unto the judgment day. In verse 10, David says, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. An undeserved curse is like a swallow flitting around that never rests, the perpetrator says. And David says, I know God will protect me and God will preserve me. He has a way of protecting his people until the judgment day. But God also has a way of bringing the wicked unto judgment day. Look at verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Now David, having thought about God's readiness for judgment, then he thinks about the wicked and their injustice. Verse 14, behold, he, the wicked man, travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. Literally upon the crown of his head. And we see here what one person calls the boomerang effect of sin. The wicked are digging the pit and they fall into the very pit. They're planning violence and it comes back in their own head. Like someone who throws ashes into the wind. So it comes back and covers them in the mess. Covers them in the mess. And what David is doing here is it's a little bit like if you imagine in your mind's eye, the police come into the bank and they tell the bank clerk, there's going to be a robbery here in 20 minutes. A masked man's going to come into this bank with a gun. He's going to hold up this count. It's the masked man who has robbed bank after bank after bank after bank after bank in recent days and weeks. And he's abused the tellers, he's done terrible things to them. And when he comes in, you're going to be frightened, but don't be. We've got a SWAT sniper on the roof. He's our best shot. And when that man walks, from the moment that man gets out of his car and walks into the bank, that our sniper's crosshair is going to be on his head. And his finger will be taking off the pressure, and he'll be waiting for the right moment. And he will not hurt you. Do you understand me? He will not hurt you. He comes into that bank, and before he hurts you, I promise you, he'd be lying dead in his own blood. And that's exactly the way David thinks. He sees these wicked people digging a pit for him. He hears the reports, they're out to get you. And David, his natural response would be to think of them first and to panic. But he thinks of God first. And he remembers God in heaven and God sharpening his sword. and he's bending his bow. One writer says this, an old writer, the figure which represents Jehovah as having bent his bow and made it ready is awfully descriptive of the exposed situation of every sinner until he returns to the shepherd and bishop of souls. The whole system of nature and providence is ready at the bidding of the Almighty to inflict the blow that shall hurl him into perdition. The archer of divine vengeance stands, as it were, with bended bow, and the next arrow that he discharges may pierce with everlasting anguish the soul that now glides on securely in the career of thoughtlessness and crime. Plummer says, these words really mean, the work of destroying the wicked will not require any special preparation. Every sinner on earth is continually ready to drop into hell. The weapons are not only ready for him, but they are aimed at him. And David here thinks exactly that way. And let me make this more personal this evening. For any of you here, members of this church, visitors, children, who have not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. This is your condition. You walk about every day, and the crosshair of God's judgment is upon you. And your sins cry out for God to pull the trigger. And the only thing that preserves you, the only thing, is God's patience and his love. And the fact that the God of infinite justice against whom you sin every day gladly and willingly, the God about whom you give no thought and concern, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Spurgeon says, the best day that ever dawned on a sinner brings a curse with it. Sinners may have many feast days, but no safe days. From the beginning of the year, even to its ending, there is not an hour in which God's oven is not hot and burning in readiness for the wicked, who shall be as stubble. God's sword has been sharpening upon the revolving stone of our daily wickedness, and if he will not repent, if the wicked will not repent, it will speedily cut us in pieces. Turn or burn is the sinner's only alternative. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. Even now the thirsty arrow longs to wet itself with the blood of the persecutor. The bow is bent, the aim is taken, the arrow is fitted to the string. And what, O sinner, if the arrow should be let fly at thee even now? Remember, God's arrows never miss the mark, and are every one of them instruments of death. Judgment may tarry, but it will never come too late. The Greek proverb saith, the millstone of God's justice grinds slow, but it grinds very fine. And this should be of great comfort to the Christian, but it should also be great cause of conviction for the sinner. You may have many feast days in this world, but you have no safe days. There's this awful ride in Wet n Wild in Florida. It's the rocket ride, and you stand in this rocket. I just couldn't go into it. You stand in it, and they close the trap doors. You stand in it, and it's a vertical drop down. And the person makes you, you stand there for a long time, and then they press a button, and boom! And as you walk up to one of the other slides, you walk past this slide, you sort of walk round it, it's your kind of ladder. your kind of walkway kind of wraps around it. And you hear the vroom, ah, as the person kind of shoots down. That's funny, but what's most terrifying is you never know when the button is going to be pressed. And if you're outside of Christ, you stand over the trapdoors of God's wrath and judgment, and you never know when the button is going to be pressed. And the devil's there saying, oh, press the button now. Press the button now. Let that person sink down into everlasting ruin. And God's saying, no, I'll give him one more day, one more week, one more month to repent. To repent. I'll take no pleasure. I don't want to press the button. But one day, he will press the button. He'll press the button. And really the question this psalm brings before us is, how can anyone be right with God? The three-step process: be cleansed with Christ's blood, be clothed in Christ's righteousness, and be careful with your conscience. You must turn away from your sin and come and be cleansed, washed in the blood of Christ. And let him wrap you, take your, even our finest righteousness, Isaiah says, are like filthy menstrual rags, dirty and smelly, soaked in old blood. And let Christ take that off you and wrap you in the robe of his righteousness. And then, filled with his Spirit, washed with his blood, clothed with his righteousness, be careful with your conscience. A blood, there's no better friend in this world, apart from God himself, but there's no better friend apart from God than a clean conscience that keeps short accounts with God. It doesn't hold on to sin, but is always bringing sin to Christ to wash it and cleanse it. Do you remember what Paul says to Timothy? Even Timothy, his young preacher friend, Timothy says, fight the good fight of faith and keep a good conscience, which some have forsaken and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. I often wonder how people like this Ted Haggard fell into sin. If he's a Christian, it all happened when he allowed dirt to accumulate on his conscience. Little sin, little lustful look, unconfessed. Little use of internet pornography, perhaps, unconfessed, unrepented from. And gradually, it grew and grew and grew and grew and grew until one night in Denver, he thought it would be okay. Nobody will know. I can go and use the name Art. Call this male prostitute, not worthy to be discussed about, and do things with him. And it's in Denver, nobody will know. And he forgot, his hardened conscience forgot those words, be sure your sin will find you out. Be cleansed with Christ's blood, be covered in his righteousness, and be careful by the Spirit of God to keep a clean, blood-washed conscience. And remember those words: if any man does not repent, if any man does not repent, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. David could only sing those words because he knew what it was to repent, to turn away from idols and to turn to God. Turn away from sin and to turn toward righteousness. Not that David didn't sin. Of course he sinned. He sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, and every day his thoughts of sin were upon him and burdened him. But David was a man whose heart was turned away from sin purposefully and sincerely toward God. The gospel always begins with those words that John the Baptist preached and Christ preached. Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. And in the meantime, brothers and sisters, if you suffer injustice from the hands of men, and the devil comes and says, nobody knows, and nobody cares, and no one's going to take action, remember Psalm 7, and hear the words of God. I care, and I know, and there's coming a day when I will take action. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, there is no refuge from the King of Kings. We can only take refuge in the King of Kings. And we come this evening, O Lord, afresh to lean upon Christ and to call upon Him and to rejoice that His name is called Jesus first and Judge of the world second, because He came into this world not to condemn it, but that the world through Him might be saved, for He will save His people from their sins. Lord Jesus, save us this evening, that we might live our life having been saved, being saved, and looking forward to the day when You shall return, and we shall be saved to sin no more. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. And if there be any here, O God, as yet outside of Christ, we pray Your word would have awakened them this evening to flee from the wrath to come. Amen.